Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Good morning, Crossroads. How are we today? I don't know why I always start with that. Are you ever really going to be honest to that question? It would be great and weird if someone was like, actually, I could use some dialogue right now. Can we talk? No, we can't. I'm busy. Find me after. I don't know why I do that. My name is Nick. I am the youth pastor here at Crossroads, and I have the best job in the building. So that's just how it works. I get to hang out with teenagers all the time. And for a lot of you, that probably sounds like the worst job in the world because teenagers are terrifying to a lot of people. However, I have this weird problem where I really like them. I enjoy spending time with them, and all the weirdness about them are things that I really like. It's just part of my nature. So I am going to teach you some things today. I am really excited about this. I love this series idea about what happens at the table. I think it's really interesting to look at the significance of believers eating together throughout the church history. I think it's really, really interesting. And so I've been doing a lot of reading on that this last week, and I've just been really fascinated by a lot of these things. And so today, we're going to talk about a little scene that happens after Jesus' resurrection. We'll get to that in just a minute. But first, I want to talk to you about a man named C.S. Lewis. All right? When you hear the name C.S. Lewis, you probably think of things like Narnia, Mere Christianity, maybe Screwtape Letters, maybe you're like super, super C.S. Lewis fan and you've like memorized all his radio speeches that he gave during the war in England. Who knows? But we do know, I think most of us when we hear that name, we recognize that he was a great author, a great Christian thinker, and a great man of faith in Jesus. However, this was not always how he was known. For much of his young life, he was an atheist. He believed very certainly that there was actually no God. And this was a very difficult thing to hold firm to in the 1920s in England. It was dangerous to feel this way, but he was positive that there was no God, that it didn't exist, and it was all just a bunch of nonsense. For a long time, he believed this way. A lot of that grew out of some tragedy and some trauma in his young life, but ultimately, it sort of drove him to academia to study and to learn, and he became a professor of classics and literature at Oxford. And while he was there, he met some folks. He met some folks that disagreed with him, that believed very firmly that God was real and that Jesus was his son and came to die for us on the cross. So Lewis began to think about it. He investigated, he studied, he read, he talked to people, he sat at the table with other believers and just asked them questions. He read new authors, he learned new things. And eventually, it became so clear to him that he reluctantly surrendered his atheism and became a believer. I use that word reluctant because that's how he describes it in his book, Surprised by Joy. He said, "That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the third term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." That's one way to go. It's a little different from the bow your head and close your eyes, raise your hand if you want to join Jesus in eternity sort of salvation story. His was, he was angry. He didn't want to, but he just couldn't help it. He was so overwhelmed, he says, by the evidence that it was just like, well, I guess I have to. Seems stupid not to. And that was just part of it. And then later, he's walking late at night on the grounds of Oxford with Tolkien, the great author of Lord of the Rings, and another guy whose name I'd never heard, but his name's Hugo Dyson, another professor there. After this long talk, well into 3 a.m., he confesses to them the next day, "I have just passed on from believing in God to definitively believing in Christ." So that was his little journey from doubt to faith. And so today we're going to talk about doubt. We're going to look at an instance where Jesus appeared to his disciples while they sat in doubt. And we're going to discuss the role that doubt can play in our faith journey. And the thing is, something we have to admit right off the bat is we all doubt. We all experience feelings of lack of certainty or just lack of clarity. We don't like to talk about that. We're afraid to even admit to our closest friends and family that we're doubting. To be able to say publicly, I doubt God's existence, that's makes you feel a little weird. Makes you feel a little nervous. Like, maybe I'm not allowed to say that. Maybe that's what blasphemy is. I don't know. I'm just terrified to say it. I don't want to tell my small group, hey, I'm not sure if Jesus really resurrected from the dead. I'm not sure if that really happened. We don't want to say that. And the problem is that fear of admitting doubt can let that doubt build and grow. It's like mushrooms, right? We put them in the dark. We feed them junk, and eventually they grow into weird, nasty things. That's kind of how our doubt can play out. Is we feed it nothing and we just let it sit in the dark. Sometimes it can grow into something gross and weird, like mushrooms. Who was the first person to eat one? I swear, you look at where these things come from. They grow in the nastiest places, and someone's like, yeah, I'll eat that. It's probably the same person that looked at the things hanging off a cow and said, oh, I'll drink what comes out of there. Gross. Stop it. Milk is gross. Leave it alone. Let the cows have it. I digress. Talking about doubt. Doubt, I think, and this is my proposal for us today, is that doubt can do two things. It just depends on how you deal with it. Doubt can cause us to stumble in our faith, or it can be a stepping stone to a greater faith. This is what I want to propose today. So let's begin by reading this story in Luke. If you have a Bible, I recommend using it because we're going to spend some time in Luke 24, verses 36 through 49. So a little context for where we are. Last week, Britt talked about the walk to Emmaus, where Jesus met two guys walking down a road, and he suddenly revealed himself to them, and then poof, he disappeared, right? So this scene is happening directly after that. Those guys ran back to Jerusalem, met with the disciples and said, hey, guess what? And they're like, oh, cool, we've heard about it too, but it's really weird and confusing. Why is this happening? I'm not even sure. And some of the disciples believed in it, some of them doubted. There was not a lot of clarity in the room. There was still a lot of confusion and doubt and uncertainty. And so here we are in Luke 24. It goes like this. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Okay, so that's our story. That's our scene. My favorite part about this, besides all the deep theological brilliance, is how Jesus just sort of appears. Jesus could have knocked on the door and said, excuse me, can I come in, guys? And they would have opened the door and it would have been totally normal. But one of the reasons I love Jesus is because occasionally he likes to prank people, and this is one of them. There's no reason beyond just being awesome that Jesus decides to just appear in the room. He has not forgotten how to use doors. That is not a problem of being resurrected. You wake up and you're like, I don't know how to use doors anymore. He knows how to use them. He just decides not to. And just, poof, appears in the room and just proclaims, peace to you. And I can't imagine the huge, enormous grin that had to have been on his face when he sees everybody freak out. It's very similar, I imagine, to the many, many times that I decide to just scare my wife. I can't help it. She comes in and I know that she can't see me. I will, no matter what, wait behind a corner or a wall and jump out and freak her out because it brings me so much joy. I don't know why. It's a sickness within me, but I love it because Jesus shares this sickness with me. He likes to freak them out, just like he did in the walk to Emmaus where he all of a sudden just disappears. He knows how to leave. He could have just said, all right, I got to go. I'll see you later. Instead, poof, disappeared. I kind of wish I had that superpower because there are a lot of times that I'll be in conversations with people that it would be really great if I could just say, yeah, that's a really good point. Poof. Oh, sure, I'd love to help you move. Poof. Where'd he go? I don't know. That would be amazing. I would really like it. So Jesus does this because he's awesome. And immediately everyone's freaked out, right? It says they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So they think that he might just be a ghost guy. Think he might just be some sort of, you know, ethereal spirit, and that it can't really be Jesus because that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make a lot of sense that Jesus would just appear, right? And so he says to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? I think sometimes we read the way that Jesus talks about that and we think that he is sort of coming down on them and coming like saying, what's wrong with you? I don't read it that way. I more read it like the way that you talk to a little child when they do something silly, like, oh, come on, why are you doing that? Don't be silly. I don't see it as like, what's wrong with you? Why are you doubting? It's just not how I read it. It doesn't sound like Jesus to me. Sounds to me like it's not that he's sad for them, but he has compassion on them. Like, I get it. Why do you do this? I get it. Let me help you. He meets them there in that doubt. And then he tries to convince them that he's not a ghost, right? He's like, look, I have hands, I have feet, there are scars in them from that thing that I did a couple days ago. I'm here, I'm real. He is doing everything he can in that moment to convince them, to meet them in that doubt and give them assurance that, hey, I am actually here and real. In the Thomas version of this in John, we see that he says, Thomas, come here and touch these things. Put your hands in here. And he says to them, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He's offering them some very legit physical evidence that he's real. And they're still not sure. They have touched him, they have seen him, they can hear him, but it says they still disbelieved for joy. It was too good to be true for them. It was too good to be true. So Jesus sort of nails the final nail in the coffin and says, all right, fine, I'll eat something. What do you got? Because apparently ghosts can't eat. I'm assuming they all knew this because I didn't know that. I thought maybe ghosts can eat. But apparently it's knowledge that ghosts can't eat. So he eats himself a big plate of fish. And then I guess at that point, they're just like, well, I guess we have to believe it now. He ate fish. Pretty interesting stuff for me. Then he does something even cooler. Then he he helps them discover the scriptures through divine revelation. And here's an important point that we need to take to heart here. Scripture is not some form of human discovery. Scripture is not some theory that people thought about, wrote down, and passed down from generation to generation. Scripture is divine revelation. Therefore, it requires a piece of the divine to truly understand it. That's why some people can read the Bible through and through and have no connection to Jesus. They can read it as some sort of historical text, because without the intercession of the Holy Spirit in reading it, we simply can't take it in. Jesus does this for them here. It says, what does it say? He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opens their mind to understand it, and he unpacks all the truth from the Old Testament to now to how all of the Old Testament points to him. And I wish, because it's the same way in the walk to Emmaus, they don't really get into the nitty-gritty of what he said. I would love to listen to exactly what he's saying, because it sounds really good. And I think, where would I have seen this played out? I think maybe if you look in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, I imagine that a lot of what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 was a regurgitation of what Jesus told them right here, where he unpacks and shows them how the entire Old Testament, all their history, is pointed to our need for a Savior, and it was Jesus. I really wish I could hear that sermon. And then he invites them to move. He invites them to move from where they were, which was doubt, into belief. He says, here is all the evidence that I can give you. And then he challenged them. He says, this is not it. There's more to come. There is a next chapter to this. And he gives them the information he's given them before. Don't leave. Stay in Jerusalem. Something crazy is going to happen here. Don't leave. Trust me. And this Jesus, who was dead and is now alive in front of them, convinces them to believe. So what do we doubt? What do we doubt in our lives? Do we doubt God's existence itself? Maybe. Do we doubt the validity and truth of the scripture? Probably sometimes, yeah. Sometimes it says weird stuff. And it's not always easy to believe. Maybe we even doubt what they doubted. Maybe some of us doubt the truth of the resurrection, and we just cannot allow our minds to wrap around the idea that a human being who was dead is now alive and walked around and ate fish. Maybe that's too hard for us to believe. I can't sit up here and prove every single point in the scripture, but one thing I might be able to spend a little time on proving to you is the truth of the resurrection. I think I can actually prove that. I'm going to give you some reasons why it's very reasonable and rational that Jesus actually did raise from the dead. Now, here's one very important fact that we have to consider when talking about this. No one witnessed the resurrection. There's not one single eyewitness to Jesus laying down and then getting up and walking out of that tomb. Nobody saw that. No eyewitnesses whatsoever. But I think most of us would agree that you don't require an eyewitness to prove that something happened. There's evidence beyond the actual visual account of something that can prove that it actually happened. And that's what we're going to do in the case of the resurrection. I'm going to show you some very valid reasons, five very valid reasons why this probably, not the right word, sorry, why this definitely happened. I'm even doubting as I do this. It's insanity. Michael Green, a prominent British theologian, says this about the resurrection. The appearances of Jesus are as well authenticated as anything in antiquity. There can be no rational doubt that they occurred and that the main reasons why Christians became sure of the resurrections in the earliest days was just this. They could say with absolute certainty, we have seen the Lord. So here are five pieces of evidence that prove Jesus' resurrection. Number one, the disciples who saw him died for their beliefs. Every single one of them. Tortured, died for their beliefs. I don't know about you, but if I have gotten together with my friends and come up with a massive conspiracy and a lie that I'm trying to push out there and tell people, when it comes to whether or not I'm going to be crucified upside down or admit the truth, I'm probably going to just admit the truth and go back to being a fisherman. When it comes to whether or not I'm going to allow myself to be thrown into a pot of boiling oil, I'm probably going to admit that it was all made up. And I think any rational human being on the planet would. Now, maybe it's possible that one person wouldn't, but for all of them, every single one of them, to have died an unpleasant death, to have been beaten and imprisoned and tortured at one point or another for the sake of telling the truth about Christ's resurrection, you would think at least one of them would have given up and admitted that it was all a lie. But they didn't. Every single one of them was tortured, and they died for their faith. Here's another reason. It is really difficult to convince a skeptical person of anything. They are really, really good at poking holes in anything that you have to say. Even stone-cold facts sometimes can look like Swiss cheese when handed to a skeptic. James, the brother of Jesus, did not believe. Did not think that his brother was the Messiah, which I think we can all understand. Trying to convince me that one of my sisters was the son or daughter of God would be very difficult to accomplish. I don't think I would buy it. James was the same way. He did not believe. But we know from Paul in an account in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to James. And after this instance, James becomes so sold out to the idea that his brother was the Messiah that he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Skeptic converted. Paul who was known as Saul. Very much against this whole Jesus thing. So much so that he led men into towns to arrest and execute Christians for even believing the possibility that Jesus was the Son of God. James didn't do that. James just quietly disbelieved. Paul loudly disbelieved and had led campaigns against Jesus. But then he encountered him. He saw him. And after that, Paul became the leader of the church. I mean, most of the scripture that I'm reading to you from is because of what Paul did. The fact that the church exists in the form that it does today, a lot of that is thanks to Paul. Converting skeptics seems like some pretty solid evidence to me. Number three, the changes to key social structures. The Jewish culture was very, very, very strong. It was very, very hard to go against it in any way. And they kept that going for centuries and centuries, to even point where now there's still many, many Jews that follow the rules and the law that Moses gave them. Those social structures held strong for a long time. And the people, the groups that persecuted the Israelites, you've got the Babylonians, the Syrians, Persians, Hittites, Perizzites, Ammonites, so many others. Where are they? They don't exist anymore. There are no groups of Perizzites walking around. They're not there because they eventually lost all of their social distinctions because they just weren't as strong. They weren't as powerful. They didn't hold that community together as deeply as it did with the Jewish people. And so for you to tell me that all of a sudden, 5 weeks after the alleged resurrection of Jesus, 10,000 Jews would neglect all of those things and just turn around and do something completely different sounds made up. Something serious would have had to happen to cause that amount of complete and utter life change. And I very much doubt it was just that Jesus died. That doesn't seem like enough. That doesn't seem like it's going to do it. Something else had to have happened. And it seems like it was the resurrection. Number four, communion and baptism become huge all of a sudden. These symbols of the death and resurrection of the Messiah of Jesus all of a sudden become so ingrained in the worship of this new church that it's everywhere. It is exploding all over the place. Lastly, number five, the emergence of the church itself. When a new movement begins, you often look back at how it started, and there is a wealth of evidence that shows the Christian church began right around the time of Jesus' alleged resurrection. Something had to start this movement that has since overwhelmed the globe, and it is not possible that the death only of its founder could do that. I would contend it's also not possible that an empty tomb itself could do it. There's too much mystery surrounding that. There's too much uncertainty surrounding that. The only thing that could possibly have done that would be what they claimed, that their Savior, Jesus, died and resurrected, revealed himself to them. And from that moment on, nothing could be the same. A movement called the church started, and it is going on right now. And it is not just this movement, but there are many, many people, most of us in this room, I think, would claim that we have had an encounter with Jesus in some way. Because without an encounter with Jesus, faith really can't grow. Now, if a jury is overwhelmed by evidence of this nature, the next logical step is to convict, to act. In the same way, with the overwhelming evidence that we have before us that proved that Jesus lived, he died, he resurrected, and continues to grow in influence, the only next logical step is to act, to follow where he leads, to step out in faith and encounter this risen Jesus and see where it leads you. If the resurrection is true beyond the shadow of a doubt, what else about Jesus has to be true? But see, we can't get to these conclusions without first feeling doubt. Doubt is what spurs us to find greater sense of truth. My best friends in high school were a guy named Kelly, John, Tony, Lucas, other Lucas, Sean, and Beth. We all went to youth group together. We talked about Jesus a lot. We worshiped together. We went on retreats together. We prayed together. We studied the scriptures together. And out of the eight of us, only two remain faithful believers in Jesus. That's Kelly and myself. Kelly is a principal at a charter school in Arlington. He's awesome. Lucas is a lawyer in D.C. Other Lucas does something fancy in Seattle. I can't remember. Sean sells cars. Beth is a PhD and professor at some fancy school. And at one point or another, between the year 2000 and now, all of those friends reached out to me and expressed doubts. And I'm not sure if they would say things like, I'm just not sure if God's really there. I pray, nothing happens. How can God be real if there's still pain in the world? The Bible is just a collection of things. You know, it's the same stuff that college students hear all the time. Just that obvious route of doubt that any young person who once was just given an inherited faith and has to translate that into a real faith, they're going to ask these questions. And my advice to them was the same that I would give to anybody. Talk to your pastor, talk to your family, talk to your friends that are near you. Bring these doubts to God in prayer and see what he does with them. But they didn't do those things. They'd fallen out of the rhythm of regular encounters with Jesus, and those stumbling blocks grew larger and larger until they became enormous walls of anger, atheism, apathy, etc. Doubts must be dealt with. If we just sit around waiting for Jesus to appear to us on the road to Damascus or for him to show up in our dorm room and just answer all of our questions, we're going to wait forever. We can't just wait on these doubts to be resolved. We have to resolve them. Because doubts can cause us to stumble in our faith journey, or they can be stepping stones to a greater faith. And when we look at this scene here in Jerusalem, we can see a group of people who knew Jesus, but they just weren't sure that these stories were true. Yes, they'd heard some women tell them that they'd seen him outside of the tomb. Okay, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. We just heard from two guys that said, we walked with him on the road and he ate with us and opened the scriptures to us. Yeah, I'm sure that he, maybe, yeah, okay. It's possible, but I don't know. Now at this point, they had a choice. They're filled with doubt. There's no certainty in what's going on. Their leader had just died. It's probably dangerous for them to even be together. They could have chose to just go their separate ways, to say, all right, well, it was a fun 3 years. I'll catch you guys at the reunion and just move on. They could have done that. But thankfully, they chose to deal with that doubt around the table together, trying to figure out what's going on. And in that moment of dealing with their doubt together, Jesus met them and gave them assurances that they needed. If we hide our doubt because we're ashamed of it or afraid to talk about it, that doubt can become a stumbling block in our faith. If we bring our doubts to the table, Jesus will meet us there. When we doubt, we can't hide it. Bring it to your people. Bring it to your church. Bring it to your small group, to your close friends, to your family. But most of all, bring it to Jesus himself. There is no reason to fear of the prayer that says, God, I don't know if you're really hearing me. God, I don't know if this is true. God, I'm not sure that you are who you say you are. You can say that and you will not get struck by lightning. Unless you're saying it outside in a lightning storm, and that would be completely unconnected. It would just be a silly thing that you're doing and praying at the same time. I promise they're not connected. You can pray that prayer. You can show up to your small group and say, guys, I am just not sure about this Jesus stuff. I feel like I'm in a desert. I haven't heard from him in a long time. When I worship, nothing is happening. My heart feels empty. What's going on? You can say those things. In fact, you need to. If you truly want assurance in your faith, you have to bring your doubts to the table. You don't want dirty, gross mushroom faith. Mushrooms can't grow in the light. They require darkness. They require stillness. They require quiet. You can't grow faith with your doubts in the dark. It just doesn't work. You know, all those resurrection facts, just want to make sure you know, I didn't come up with those. They're from a great book called The Case for Christ by a guy named Lee Strobel. He doubted. He wasn't sure. And he went all around the world looking at and talking to the world's most intelligent theologians, and at the end of it, he was absolutely overwhelmed by the truth and obviousness of the fact that God was real, that he did send his son to die, that that son resurrected, and the world changed. I think sometimes, maybe this is just me, we're afraid to doubt the validity of Scripture because we're afraid we might find out something that would ruin it. That maybe if we doubt too hard, we'll convince ourselves that God isn't real. And I want to assure you, it's not going to happen. The truth of Scripture, the truth of God, and what Christ did for us is honestly, when you get really deep into it, it's so clear that all it's going to do is just make you more assured of the truth of Jesus. You cannot be afraid of doubt. You've got to let it out. And I'm sorry that that rhymed. I did not write it down like that. The witness of the early church was not based on the empty tomb. It was based on the encounter of the disciples with Jesus himself. Sabbath, prayer, scripture, meditation, meeting with fellow believers, these are all ways that we can better and more often encounter Jesus. Because it is in those encounters with Jesus that we can turn our doubts from stumbling blocks to stepping stones. I'm going to say that one more time to put a really fine point on it. It is only through the encounters that we have with Jesus that we can turn our doubt from stumbling blocks into stepping stones. Seek out encounters with Jesus, so that your faith might grow and grow and grow. And do not fear doubt, because we need it. Let me pray for us. Father God, you are so loving, and you are so faithful and steadfast. God, the enormity of the patience that you have with us is staggering. God, I could sit here and just name off the things that I love about you. But right now, I want to thank you for your patience with us. For your patience with us, these little doubters. That despite the overwhelming evidence that we can see just by walking outside, that you exist, that you love us, that you built this place for us, and that you are deserving of our love. God, that we would doubt, I apologize for us. But Lord, I know that you love us so much that you are patient through our doubt. And if we bring it to you, you will meet us there. So that's my prayer for us today. God, that you would encourage us to open our minds about our doubts and let them out. Keep them out of the basement of our minds and let them out into the front. God, push us to say those things that we're afraid to say. To meet at the table with these doubts, God. Help us. Be there with us. Meet us there. And I know that you will. God, thank you for your truth, for the beauty of this world. And help each and every one of us to encounter your son, Jesus, as we leave and as we worship here. It's in your name I pray these things.